Turning to Judges chapter 11, we come to the story of Jephthah. Last week we dealt with the sandwich bread, in a sense, the bread that sandwiches in this particular historical event. We looked at Judges 10, and then we looked at the end of Judges 12, where we have a series of judges who are mentioned, and nothing is really told us about these judges in any depth, except that they lived and reigned a certain period of time. And one is struck, as I pointed out last week, that the Bible, while absolutely accurate historically, is not a history book. The Bible is written thematically to get us a point of view and to illustrate that point of view, God's point of view, using historical events. So if we look at it that way, we understand that from a perspective of a worldly worldly history book, we would have a lot of detail about the people in Judges chapter 10 and the last half of Judges 12, and only a little bit on Judges 11, because Jephthah doesn't rule very long, about 6 years, and he accomplishes very little. But he is a major figure, along with Gideon and along with Samson. He is a major figure in the book of Judges. And the reason he's a major figure is that he is an example to us of the very theme of the book. And what is the theme of the book of Judges? In those days, there was no king in Israel, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes. That's not only the last book, last verse in the entire book, but it's also found verbatim in chapter 17 and partially in two other places. In those days, there was no king. In other words, we need to understand something when we pick up the book of Judges and we read about Deborah and Barak or Gideon or Jephthah or Samson. These are not people whose lives we are to imitate. They're bad examples. But the amazing truth about them, which is underscored in the book of Hebrews, is that in spite of the fact of their being bad examples, people sometimes of poor character, Samson is not the kind of man you want calling at your front door to date your daughter. In spite of the fact that they're not trustworthy people, in spite of the fact that they do things that are terribly wrong, yet amazingly, God uses each of these people. Look, for example, at Judges 11 with me, just above the passage that Richie read, page 292. And what we notice here, actually, it's where Richie read, in verse 29, "Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah." Jephthah was a man who was filled with the Holy Spirit, at least at certain points in his life. And remember this about the filling of the Holy Spirit. The Bible does not teach a once-for-all filling of the Holy Spirit. The Bible teaches a once-for-all conversion, a once-for-all new birth. A person is born again at one moment in time, and the effect of the new birth lasts. A person receives the Holy Spirit, and the effect of that lasts. But the filling of the Spirit, if we look particularly at the book of Acts, is a temporary phenomenon. It is a phenomenon in which a person comes to be dominated by the Holy Spirit. The analogy that Paul draws with the filling of the Spirit is being drunk with alcohol. He says, "Do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." When a person is full of liquor, that person behaves differently than when he's not full of liquor. My daddy used to call liquor truth serum. Why? Because people will tell you what they're really thinking when they're drunk. If they have lust, they'll speak the lust out. Even if that lust is socially unacceptable, perverted, or whatever, they will often speak it out. When a person is full of anger, reason is suppressed and the anger takes over. They're dominated by anger. You know the moment you see a person who's angry that that person is angry before he or she even opens his or her mouth. You see it in their facial expressions. You see it in the ticks in their eyes. You see it in the twitching around the mouth. You see it in the jugular veins beginning to stand out. You see it in the flushed face. You know a person is angry in the tensed muscles that begin to ripple. You know the anger. And when the person speaks, you hear it in the voice. And let me say, I think that there is something that is non-material about human beings as well. There is a perception of the spirit of a person when that person is full of anger. When a person is full of the Holy Spirit, it means that he is going to say things and do things he would not say or do otherwise. And he has power to say and do things that he wouldn't have otherwise. And notice the impact of Jephthah being filled with the Holy Spirit in Judges 11:29. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, and he passed through Gilead and Manasseh, and passed through Mizpah of Gilead, and from Mizpah of Gilead he advanced toward the people of Ammon. And what happens is, then he makes a vow, which we will come to in a moment. But the result of his being filled with the Spirit is total defeat. Verse 32. So Jephthah advanced toward the people of Ammon to fight against them, and the Lord delivered them into his hands, and he defeated them from Aroer as far as Minnith, 20 cities, and to Abel Kiramim with a very great slaughter. Thus the people of Ammon were subdued before the children of Israel. Now who were the people of Ammon? If you know the sordid story of Lot, who was a righteous man, let's never forget, the scripture tells us, Lot made a business decision. He put his career ahead of his family. He put his finances ahead of his family. He put his material well-being ahead of his spiritual well-being and the spiritual well-being of his family. He pitches his tents towards Sodom, and eventually we find that he becomes a citizen of Sodom. And in the course of time, we discover that his children have become engaged to marry, or perhaps have married, in certain cases, citizens of Sodom. He is a sort of respected man in the city because he's a wealthy man. And in worldly circles, money is translated into respect, contrary to the Word of God, where money has nothing to do with whether God respects you or not. But he's a respected man in a sense, though always viewed as an outsider. When God determines to destroy the city of Sodom, not because of homosexuality, but because they embraced homosexuality, not because people engaged in perverted sexual practices, but because the city as a whole approved of it and endorsed it and embraced it. In other words, there have been homosexual acts done by people from time immemorial. It's a thing people struggle with. But when a culture embraces it, when a culture says that there's no difference in it, and relationships between a man and a woman in marriage, when a society legitimizes it, as America is doing today officially, then what happens? What we see in history is that God strikes down that nation. He strikes its military. He strikes its economy. And that happens again and again in history. And so God determines to destroy Sodom. He tells Abraham, I'm going to destroy Sodom. And Abraham pleads with God and says, Lord, please don't do that. Please, would you destroy the righteous along with the wicked? And the Lord says, well, no. And Abraham said, well, if there are 50 righteous, would you spare the city? He says, I'll spare the city for 50 righteous. How about 40? Okay. How about 30? How about 20? How about 10? And God says, if I find 10 righteous people in Sodom, I'll spare it. So the angels go. And the angels, remember, look like human beings. They would be indistinguishable if they were to walk in here today from people walking here today, except they were people of extraordinary handsomeness. And so what happens? Immediately, the men of Sodom. And remember, what we are told in that story in Genesis is this. The Sodomite spirit knows no bounds. It's not 1% of the people or 10% of the people. But what happens is, when sodomy is legitimized and embraced, it becomes universal. It spreads. It becomes ubiquitous. So we're told that all of the men of the city, from the oldest to the youngest, were out on their evening lust rounds, and they go to the door of Lot, and they want to engage in physical relations with these two angels that have come. And the angels rescue Lot, and they rescue his wife, and they rescue two of his virgin daughters. And they leave the city. And Lot's wife disobeys God and turns around fondly with sadness, looking at the city that she had come to love. She loved the luxuries of the city of Sodom. By the way, we need to understand that the world was not always a primitive place in the past. That when Abraham left Ur of the Chaldees, which is down near the Persian Gulf, that Ur of the Chaldees in Abraham's day had indoor plumbing and running water. Something that seems to us unimaginable, but that's what Abraham left. And it was the luxury of civilization in one of the wealthiest cities of the world in its time that pulled so at Lot's wife, and she turned and looked back, and God cursed her, and she was turned into a pillar of salt. And that's because as the elements rained down on the city and God caused upheaval from below and fire to fall from the sky, this falls on her and it turns her into a pillar of salt. Lot and his daughters escape, but what happens is that his daughters, who were raised in the public schools of Sodom, could get out of Sodom, but you couldn't get Sodom out of them. And what's the result? The result is that they seduce their daddy. They get him drunk, the oldest girl, and the next night the youngest girl. And so, born from Lot's own flesh and blood, his own daughters, in an incestuous tryst that he is oblivious to because of his intoxication, having escaped Sodom, the spirit of Sodom has seized him. And the result are two boys, one from one daughter, one from the other. The first one is named, we ought to look at it because I want to get the name exactly right, and my brain just had one of those elderly moments. So turn with me, if you will, to Genesis 19, and here is what happens. And verse 34, Genesis 19, 34. 1933, page 19. So they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with their father, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. It happened on the next day that the firstborn said to the younger, "Indeed, I lay with my father last night. Let us make him drink wine tonight also, and you go in and lie with him, that we may preserve the lineage of our father." Then they made their father drink wine that night also, and the younger arose and lay with him, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Thus both the daughters of Lot were with child by their father. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. What does Moab mean in Hebrew? It means from dad. Do you see the spirit of Sodom was in that? It wasn't simply the physical act, but it's the spirit behind the physical act. We're proud of our immorality. You see, that's the essence of Sodom, is gay pride. It's not struggling with homosexuality and lamenting and crying out to God, "Help me, deliver me." God will deliver and help. God will forgive anyone who in brokenness and repentance cries out to God for help, even if that person does not experience complete victory over his sin in this life. But the trouble with Sodom is that it embraces it and it's proud of it and it's arrogant of it, and it is viciously angry at anyone who challenges it. And that sodomite spirit is in that cave because the girl names her baby from dad. "This is my father's child. His father is his grandfather." And instead of it being a matter of opprobrium and shame and humiliation, something to be kept in a deep, dark closet of secrecy, it's out of the closet. It's Moab from father. And then we read the next one. "And the younger, she also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi. Son of my people." Son of my people. A little veiled, but it's the same thing. Son of my people. Ben, son. Ammi, am, people. And it on the end meaning my. Son of my people. And who he is the father of the people of Ammon to this day. And so the enemy that Jephthah faces are kinfolks. They are kinsmen of the Israelites. They are descendants of Lot, the nephew of Father Abraham. And it's amazing that these two people end up worshiping the same God, in effect, under two different names. Molech or Moloch, either pronunciation is correct, and Chemosh and Molech. And it appears that sometimes they worship using the same name, not only for this god, back and forth, and at other times differently. So you have Moloch and Chemosh. Notice, as we come to page 292 now, Judges chapter 11 and verse 24, that Jephthah is influenced by the culture around him. Jephthah is influenced by the culture around him. Do you see a theme here? The Ammonites are descendants of an incestuous union between Lot and his daughter. And the Moabites are descendants of an incestuous union between Lot and his other daughter. And both these people worship a god with virtually identical traits, and therefore sometimes the names appear to be used interchangeably. Verse 24, as Jephthah's arguing with them, "Will you not possess whatever Chemosh, your god, gives you to possess? So whatever Yahweh, our God, takes possession of before us, we will possess." Worshiping Chemosh. In 2008, as my wife and I were celebrating our 40th wedding anniversary, we decided to travel to the Middle East. I had the privilege of preaching in the oldest Protestant church in the entire Middle East while I was there on a Sunday in Beirut, Lebanon. But along the way, we went to Amman, Ammonites, Amman, Jordan. And while we were in Amman, Jordan, we went to the high place, because the high place that overlooks the city of Amman is the site of a series of temples. It was originally the temple of Moloch, who is virtually identical, I say, to Chemosh. The temple of Moloch. Yet when the Greeks came along, remember that the Greeks were very intolerant people, contrary to what you're told in history. They were extremely intolerant of anyone who didn't embrace their view of tolerance. Let me say that again. The Greeks were extremely intolerant of people who did not embrace their view of tolerance. And so what did the Greeks do? When they came to Amman, Jordan, they built on top of the temple of Moloch a temple to Hercules. In the course of time, when Christianity spread throughout the Middle East, the temple of Hercules was replaced by a Christian church. And in the course of time, when Muhammad's descendants took over the Middle East, within the lifetime of those who had been alive when Muhammad was alive, that Christian church was destroyed. So my wife and I are there, and at the high place is a great museum. It's wonderful. It's amazing. All the artifacts in that museum that chart that history from very primitive times forward and even to the Middle Ages. But across the street from it are the ruins back to the time of the Ammonites and the worship of their god. So I was curious, what did this guy look like? So there we are. And he was just a rock. A big rock, but he was a rock. I always had pictured Moloch as being some kind of metal idol, and that he had a fire pot, and that children were placed into the fire pot that was part of his body that was constructed that way. But he was simply a rock. But what the people did was to take their child, a little baby, and they put him in the fire before that big rock as an act of worship. I want you to understand something about the people with whom Jephthah is dealing. The people with whom Jephthah is dealing practiced human sacrifice regularly. They practiced human sacrifice regularly. They believed that their own prosperity took precedence over pregnancy. And it's very important you understand that. So they killed their offspring in order to secure the blessings of Chemosh, or the blessings of Moloch, on their crops. They valued their life of luxury and prosperity over babies. And so the religion of Moloch comes down to us, the religion of Chemosh comes down to us, with both the Moabites and the Ammonites, comes down to us as a religion that kills babies and then burns them up as an offering to their gods. By the way, I found it interesting that about 6 weeks after we got back from our trip in the Middle East to Egypt and Jordan and Lebanon, earlier I'd been to Israel, we turned on the television and there was a news conference. An Illinois state senator who had recently been elected a U.S. senator, who had a strong pro-abortion record, stronger than anyone else in the U.S. Senate, was running for president of the United States. And in an unprecedented way, he didn't simply tour the United States, he was doing a world tour. And he wanted to speak to the people of the Middle East. And guess what he chose as the location for his address to the people of the Middle East? The Temple of Moloch. The Temple of Moloch. Only the press referred to it as the ruins of the Temple of Hercules. But it was ruins of the Temple of Hercules only after the Greeks painted over the abomination of Moloch. And what you see that's left there of those ruins are simply the ruins of the Temple of Moloch. Moloch still there. I found it interesting, therefore, that standing alongside now President Obama was the god of human sacrifice, Moloch, who demanded living babies be sacrificed in a holocaust of burnt offering. I don't know about you, but it gave me the willies. It caused a chill to go down my spine. Why in the world would this man choose? You've got to understand that people who choose these things are not simply thoughtless tourists stumbling into something. Those who handled him and set this up knew very well that it's really the site of the worship of Moloch, where human sacrifice took place again and again and again. But now I notice Jephthah, as he deals with the Ammonites, Ammon, Jordan. And he talks to them in verse 24 as almost a polytheist. There's more than politics involved in this, I submit to you. I submit to you that Jephthah, though being familiar with the Bible to a degree, did not really understand the Bible's message. If you look at verse 24 of Judges 11, you see a man who puts the Lord, in a sense, in this speech, on the level with other gods. Will you not possess whatever Chemosh, your God, gives you to possess? So whatever Yahweh, because it's in all caps, it refers to God's proper name, whatever Yahweh, our God, takes possession of before us, we will possess. And by the way, the word God in the original, your God, our God, are identical except for what's called in Hebrew the pronominal suffix. So it's the word God with your and the word God with our. And that's the only difference. So there's no capitalization in the original language here. It's they're treated equally in the Hebrew text. Your God, either lowercase or uppercase, as you choose to translate. Our God, either lowercase or uppercase. I find this striking because I think it sets the stage for something. And yet as we look at this, we discover something about Jephthah if you turn back to the left. Look at what he says here as he goes on. And in starting at verse 12, page 291, Judges 11, 12. Jephthah sent messengers to the king of the people of Ammon, saying, and he begins to go down and he recites this history that comes from Exodus and Numbers. And so he's familiar with the Torah, the law of God. And he goes down, look at verse 15. He said to them, thus says Jephthah, Israel did not take away the land of Moab, nor the land of the people of Ammon. Notice how they're treated as virtually identical people, even though they're distinct. For verse 16, for when Israel came up from Egypt, they walked through the wilderness as far as the Red Sea and came to Kadesh. And then we go down and how they sought help here. Now as we read further, how God delivers these pagan kings, like Sihon, king of the Amorites, in verse 19, into the hands of Israel, and so on. And now, as we read further, what we're told here is, as he argues this case, he cites a particular number. And he says to them that they have possessed this land for 300 years. Why am I missing that? Oh, my. Forgive me that my brain is not working well this morning. Richie and I drove back from north of Memphis yesterday and got in last night. Verse 26. Thank you. In verse 26, while Israel dwelt in Heshbon and its villages, in Aroer and its villages, and in all the cities along the banks of the Arnon, for 300 years, why did you not recover them within that time? I want you to notice this. This is very important. I don't know why I didn't have the verse right in front of my eyes. They're old and cataract eyes, I guess. What's the significance of that statement? 300 years. Do you know what the significance of that statement is? It shows that there is a consistency in the Hebrew text about Bible dates. It's interesting that you discover, and I do have this date, in 1 Kings chapter 6, 1 Kings chapter 6, a statement about the building of the temple. Let's look there quickly in light of this, because I think it underscores something of an internal consistency. 1 Kings 6:1, page 391. It came to pass in the 480th year after the children of Israel had come out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziv, which is the second month, that he began to build the house of the Lord. What's the significance of 480 years? Well, what it tells us is that 180 years before the temple began to be built, Jephthah said these words. And what it's telling us is that the period of the judges, because you have first King Saul, then King David, so that's about 80 years, and now you have 4 years, so that's about 84 years. And so you understand then the framework of the book of Judges is roughly 400 years. It fits in. Let me say this to you, and this is a little aside, but I think it's an important aside because it illustrates the fact that while the Bible is not a history book, it contains history that is accurate. It is possible to date when the Exodus occurred very precisely. It occurs in the year 1446 BC. How do we know that? Here's how we know it. We know that the Israelites did not pay attention to the stars the way that the pagans did. The pagans lived in great fear of the movement of the planets and the stars. And so they followed them in minute detail. They were into astrology, and therefore they had significant astronomical knowledge. In other words, astrology is pseudoscience, astronomy is real science, but in pursuing their superstitious astrology, they sought to have knowledge of astronomy. And so they recorded solar eclipses and other things, and they kept very accurate records. And so we know certain things happened. We know two dates in the Old Testament, absolutely based on the astronomical observations of the Assyrian Empire. We know that Ahab, the king of Israel, who died in the same year, was at a battle in Syria called the Battle of Karkar. And we know that the year was 853 BC. And we know that 12 years later, Jehu, who assassinated the dynasty of Ahab, was the new king over Israel because he's mentioned on a stela in 841 BC. So we know absolute dates. We therefore know that the year that Solomon began to build the temple is 966 BC. And we simply go back from that and we realize that the date of the Exodus is 1446 BC, and that Israel begins to conquer the promised land in the year 1406 BC. We can date the Bible accurately back to the time of the birth of Abraham very clearly and know most Bible dates. So we know here that from 1406, or we'll round it off at 1400, to 1300, 1200, 1100, that Jephthah is near the end of the period of the judges, that Israel has been living in the promised land for 300 years, and it's not long before Samuel will be born and King Saul will be consecrated as king over Israel. The Bible is scientifically and historically accurate. Now, I want to say this again. I think it's interesting that as you read the speech of Jephthah, and you see the date, the 300 years, and you see this history about the conquest of Sihon, king of the Amorites, you understand that Jephthah knew a little bit of the Bible. But here's the problem with Jephthah. Jephthah either knew and disregarded or did not know the prohibition in Leviticus. The prohibition in Leviticus says you will not offer your children up to God. Now let's look at Jephthah. Jephthah gets full of the Holy Spirit, verse 29. And he's enabled because he's full of the Holy Spirit to do extraordinary things. Now we're about to see something that being filled with the Spirit is no guarantee that you're going to do what's right. Being filled with the Spirit is no guarantee that you're not going to act in an impulsive way and do something stupid. Let me say that when people look at the charismatic movement and they look at the extreme things and they say, well, that's obviously not of God. Well, that observation, if you would analyze it biblically, is not a valid observation. Because Spirit-filled people can do very stupid and extreme things in their flesh, even though they're filled with the Spirit. I want you to see that Jephthah is filled with the Spirit in one verse and does something incredibly stupid in the next verse. What does he do? We find in verse 30 that Jephthah makes a vow to the Lord. And what he says is, if you will indeed deliver the people of Ammon into my hands, then it will be that whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the people of Ammon shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering. Olah, the Hebrew word, is translated or transliterated into a Greek word, holocaust. I will offer it as a holocaust, a burnt offering. I want you to see what Jephthah is promising. Let me submit to you that Jephthah, being filled with the Spirit, doesn't mean that his flesh doesn't enter into things. His flesh, as he is full of emotional exuberance, gets in the way and he utters a rash vow. Jephthah did not intend by this vow to kill a human being. People in those days often kept their animals in the house with them. And we know from the story that Nathan the prophet told King David that people often took a pet from among their animals. For example, there's the story that really gets a hold of David is the story of a poor man who had a pet lamb that he fed, that he let drink out of his own cup that was like a daughter to him and that slept next to him at night. It's amazing. So in other words, people had pets 3,000 years ago as people have pets today. And he even let his pet lamb drink out of his own cup that he drank out of, and that pet lamb slept next to him at night, gave him extra warmth. And that story is what really evoked in David the great emotions as Nathan told him about a rich man who wouldn't kill any of his own animals, went and stole the poor man's pet lamb and fixed it for dinner for his friends. Made David scream in anger, such a man is worthy of death. So Jephthah has in mind what? Nothing in particular. But he's imagining, for example, perhaps an animal comes scurrying out to him. But what happens? When he's victorious and he returns home from the great victory that he has won, verse 34, when Jephthah came to his house at Mizpah, there was his daughter coming out to meet him with timbrels and dancing. She was his only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. And it came to pass when he saw her that he tore his clothes and said, alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low. You are among those who troubled me, for I have given my word to the Lord and I cannot go back on it. That's the key thought. Jephthah swore an oath he should have never sworn, even though he was a Spirit-filled man. And then he draws a conclusion, you can't break your promise to God. I'm here to tell you today, it's your duty to break your promises. I'm here to tell you today that it's your duty to break vows that you've made to God, unless those vows have a biblical basis and a warrant from Holy Scripture. I'm here to commend to you not being a promise keeper, but to commend to you being a promise breaker. Jephthah's great error here is that he decides to keep his promise. I promised God I can't go back on my word. Now, I want you to see here something, and some commentators have seized on this. She asked permission from her father that he delay the execution of his vow for 2 months that she might bewail her virginity. Now, some commentators have seized on the reference to her virginity and then have seized on the idea that you remember that Hannah gave her little boy Samuel to the Lord and that Samuel is raised at the temple. And so some commentators have said, well, what Jephthah did was to deny his daughter marriage, and she lived as a cloistered virgin in the temple or the tabernacle. What's wrong with that? What's wrong with that? It has not one iota of evidence whatsoever. Did Samuel live as a monk at the tabernacle? No. The Bible tells us that Samuel married and had children. Let me say this. Without exception, the Old Testament commends marriage and having children. What is the goal that Israelite girls were taught? Your whole purpose in life is to keep your virginity and then lose it. I say that again. What was the goal that every Israelite girl was taught? The purpose of your life is to keep your virginity and then lose it. How are you to lose it? You're to lose it when you marry. Virginity was a great ideal, but it was an ideal that was designed to be lost. It was an ideal that was designed to be given away in marriage. Without exception, the Old Testament teaches that a woman's purpose is to get pregnant and have children. That's universally so. Now, in the New Testament, we find that there is a purpose in reaching lost people, and some people have a gift to live a single life and can devote themselves to the Lord's service, but it's always a strictly voluntary thing. And it's never with a vow, let me submit to you. How do we say that? Because it's evident that people had made some kind of commitment to retain their virginity in 1 Corinthians 7, and Paul says, but if you're having trouble controlling your emotions, go ahead and marry. So in other words, the idea that someone would promise and then keep a promise to remain celibate is totally foreign not only to the Old Testament, but to the New Testament as well. What is she therefore lamenting in lamenting her virginity? She's lamenting the fact that she is going to die without fulfilling her purpose in life. And I'm saying this again, the universal value in the Old Testament is having children if you're a woman. And she is going to die at the end of 2 months without ever having a child. And so, what are we told here? In verse 39, and it was so at the end of 2 months that she returned to her father, and he carried out his vow with her, which he had vowed. Why do commentators not want to see the obvious? I'll tell you why. It's the same reason that denominations began to ordain women to the ministry. It's because it doesn't feel right. It goes against our cultural norms. The Bible is very plain that a woman should never hold authority over a man. Nowhere in the Bible is there an example of a woman holding authority over a man with divine approbation. In fact, we're explicitly told that women should not be in authority over men. Yet denomination after denomination after denomination after World War II has done away with the biblical prohibition, and oftentimes with great protestations of sincerity. But the problem is that people are driven by a cultural ideal and a cultural norm. And I submit to you, it's that same thing that keeps commentators from seeing what the obvious thing here is. People can't possibly believe that this man actually took his only child and killed her and burned her up as a holocaust to the Lord. They can't imagine it. How could he do that? They fail to understand that the whole theme of the book of Judges is that people let their consciences be their guide rather than the Word of God. Jephthah is following his conscience, just like those young men from Saudi Arabia, Yemen, and Egypt were doing when they flew those aircraft into the Twin Towers in New York and into the Pentagon. They were letting their consciences be their guide. They were being sincere. They were following what felt right. Jephthah murdered his own daughter, and then he burned her up as an offering to the Lord, and he believed he was doing right. Two passages of Scripture, and then we're done. The first is found in the Gospel of John, chapter 16. John, chapter 16. And verse 2, page 1243. Jesus warns his disciples about religious people. Religious people are mean people, he's telling them. Don't trust religious people. They're dangerous. John 16, verse 2. They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God service. So Jephthah offering up his daughter as a burnt offering, and some of the kings of Israel following the religion of Moloch and of Chemosh believed that they were doing what was right. They were securing the prosperity of their people as they slaughtered their own children. Jesus says that religious people are not trustworthy people, and that religion is the opiate of the people that drugs them into doing bizarre and wicked things. Turn with me, if you will, lastly, to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Beware of religion. It is a dangerous thing. By the way, you don't have to believe in God to believe in religion. Buddhism does not believe in God, but it's certainly a religion. 1 Timothy chapter 4, page 1363. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. Are those people religious? Absolutely. Look at what they did. They spoke lies, verse 2, in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. Notice what they did. Verse 3, they forbade marriage, and they commanded abstinence from substances which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. May I say to you that religion is a dangerous thing? May I say to you that conscience is a dangerous thing? May I say to you that your feelings are dangerous things? May I say to you that sincerity is a dangerous thing? In those days there was no king in Israel, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes. What felt right, which felt good, which he was sincere about, that he believed would be honoring to God. The problem with Jephthah is that he discarded the Bible to follow his religion. That's the danger we face today. Seducing spirits, doctrines of demons. Notice one of the marks of a doctrine of demons is forbidding marriage. And that brings us full circle. Did Jephthah consign his daughter to perpetual virginity? I'm saying that in the Old Testament, there is not one single solitary example of such a thing. It's amazing that in New Testament times, we are explicitly warned that within the lifetime of the apostles, men would arise and speak perverse things, that it would become a doctrine of the church to forbid marriage. Don't let the church be your guide. Don't let the tradition of the church be your guide. Don't let your conscience be your guide. Don't let the opinions of learned people be your guide. Don't let your emotions be your guide. Don't let your religious feelings of sincerity be your guide. Scripture and Scripture alone is your guide. Because the bottom line in the story of Jephthah, which we will pick up, God willing, next week, the bottom line in the story of Jephthah is a man who murdered his own daughter and burned her up with total sincerity, believing that he was doing something extraordinarily right. God help you to be a promise breaker. God help you not to follow your conscience. God help you to walk in the freedom of having your conscience held captive to Scripture and Scripture alone. I want to say to you in closing, if you have made a promise to do something and you do not have a biblical basis for doing it, like I will never marry, or I will do this, or I will give a certain amount of money to this organization or that organization. And that thing is hindering you from being obedient to God. By the authority that Christ has given me, I free you from your promises. You're free to break them. Acknowledge that you sinned in taking them, even though you did them with great sincerity, impulsively in some religious meeting. You're free. Don't write that check. Don't send that money. Don't keep that promise. Be free in Christ. Christ sets us free from the consequences of our promises when those promises do not have a biblical foundation. May we pray. Lord, we live in an evil day because the churches of America have followed their consciences. They followed their sense of religious sensitivity. And so, Lord, first we did away with women covering their heads when they came to worship about 60 years ago. And then within a decade or two, we began to ordain women to leadership positions in churches. And now, Lord, those same churches are ordaining people engaging in sodomy without repentance as deacons and elders and ministers in mainline churches like the Presbyterians and the Methodist and the United Church of Christ and in others, the Evangelical Lutherans. Lord, deliver us from following our consciences. Deliver us from following the teachings of the church. Deliver us from following our emotions. And give us to be people who are hard-headed when it comes to allegiance to Scripture and Scripture alone, even as we pray you would give us to be soft-hearted and tender to sinners, knowing that you love us and you urge us to repent and come to you. Lord, grant us that hard-headedness and soft-heartedness that is the mark of true devotion to you, and deliver us from being promise keepers like Jephthah. In Jesus' name, amen.